One of Marcia's and my favorite singers is Tony Bennett. Tony Bennett. Tony Bennett has been around since the Lincoln administration. That guy, what is he, 80-some-odd years old, and he is still singing. Boy, he's great. And one of the songs that he sings that expresses some of the malaise of the modern circumstance is called "Who Can I Turn To?" Who can I turn to? Have you ever heard him sing that? The lyrics are something like this. Who can I turn to when nobody needs me? My heart wants to know, and so I must go where destiny leads me. With no star to guide me and no one beside me, I go on my way, and after the day, the darkness will hide me. Maybe tomorrow I'll find what I'm after. I'll throw off my sorrow, beg, steal, or borrow my share of laughter. With you I could learn to. With you on a new day. But who can I turn to if you turn away? The writer, and if you sing it with your heart, the singer of that song is expressing what we might call an existential cry. Who can I turn to? It's a cry of loneliness. It's a cry of despair. It's a cry of hopelessness and distress. And the question is there anybody or anything, any place that I can turn to in times like these? I thought this week as I reflected on the psalm we're going to look at in just a moment, that what this writer and this singer was really saying is that the world has gotten shaky. My world has, particularly, and I need something solid, rock solid. The world has gotten scary, and I need something safe. When things get shaky and scary, you need something solid and safe. One place that we might look to find part of an answer for that is Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4, these familiar words of David's. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. Times of distress, a rock, something solid, a refuge, something safe. When things get shaky and scary, do you see that David says, lead me to the rock? This is something outside of himself. Dr. McKechnie said today that one of the great lies of our day and many other days is that the answer lies inside me. I am sufficient for all of these things. The Bible says that we are not. When things get shaky, we need a rock. When things get scary, we need a refuge. Isaiah 4, 5, and 6 has these familiar words. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there. This is a picture of the faithful coming to God. A cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. We've got a song that we've developed from that, don't we? Jesus is a rock, where? In a weary land, and a shelter in the time of storm. I thought as I read that this week that if there were no heat, we wouldn't need a shade. And if there were no storm, we wouldn't need a refuge. But God has provided, because He knows what life is like, both a hiding place, a shelter, a refuge, and a rock, something solid that you can count on. Now, David is loved for many reasons, one of which is he has gone through just about everything that you can think of in his life. And his responses to everything you can think of that life can throw at you are recorded in the Psalms. And one of the places that many of us go to in the Psalms to see how David responds to the kinds of circumstances, situations, hurts, anxieties, and distress that we ourselves go through is Psalm 25. It may be one of your favorites. Psalm 25, if you have your Bibles, turn there. And David is going to describe for us, since this is a poem, it comes at the end, but he's going to describe for us his situation. Psalm 25, verses 16 through 22. David says this to God, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles." That's sort of a litany of our modern life, isn't it? Look at what David says. He needs God to turn to him and be gracious. He doesn't deserve it. He knows that he's a sinner, but he needs grace. Why? Because he's lonely. If you read any of the French existentialists when you were in college, or maybe even afterwards, Camus and Sartre and so on, one of the great themes is isolation, isn't it? The loneliness of people among the crowd, loneliness, affliction, troubles of my heart have multiplied. David says, not only do I have trouble, but the troubles are getting worse. The water is getting deeper. Got anguish and distress about that. And isn't this the way it always is? See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Not only am I getting weaker, my enemies are getting stronger. Not only am I fewer, they're getting reinforcements, and I am totally out of resources. How fiercely they hate me. Marsh and I were talking this morning about a certain columnist who writes for a certain New York newspaper, who's one of the bitterest men I have ever read. Every Sunday, he has a big, big editorial column. And every Sunday, he seems to be angrier and more vitriolic and less in control. He writes very well, but he is just totally out of control because he's so full of hate.
Pray for him.
Yeah, it's hard. I've tried. You know, I've prayed one of David's prayers. I believe it's what, Psalm 58, "Lord, break their teeth." I've prayed that for him. "I take refuge in you. Guard my life. Rescue me." You know, as I read through the 25th Psalm this week, I've discovered that with the Psalms particularly, they only yield themselves to repeated reading. you read a few lines and you say, now, what is that about? You read a few, what is that? And then over the course of the week, if you read it enough and think about it enough and pray about it enough, it's like a very slow sunrise, sort of a sunrise in slow motion. It begins to take shape and you start to see what's going on here. You know what I saw here? David tells us what his situation is. And then in the rest of the psalm, he's going to say to you and to me, against the background of this distress, this anxiety, these enemies, all of these difficulties that surround me, I have made a decision. My decision is this. In an act of the will, I'm going to decide to trust God over and against all of my other options. I'm going to trust God instead of other alternatives. Amen. And like us, David had lots of other alternatives that he could trust. He could trust in his own kingship. I mean, after all, he's the most powerful man in the land. He could trust in his money. I know none of us would ever do that, but some people actually trust their money. Their financial circumstance dictates whether or not they're in distress in their minds. David said, I'm not going to trust my money. David had a lot of friends. He said, I'm going to decide to trust God even over against my friends, as important as friends are. I'm going to trust God over all the other options. This is what David says. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. O my God. I'm going to trust God against all the other options. Alcohol is an option. You know, in our society, particularly people in our generation, we look down on people who take drugs. You're not supposed to do that. I'm a hardliner on hard drugs. Let me tell you, the most widely abused drug in the United States is alcohol. And there are a lot of people who confide in it, who trust in it, who rely on it, who rest in it, who have just decided they're going to trust that as opposed to other options. Emotions, friends, booze, drugs, and one of the most deceptive of all the options to trusting God is trusting yourself. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I mean, how many heard that growing up? You got to stand on your own two feet. You got to really trust your. You know, we've said in this class before, James Dobson is right. One of the greatest and most important jobs of every parent is to transfer dependence from the parent to God. Not from the parent to the self, but from the parent to God. Well, David says, I am going to decide. As a matter of fact, I have decided. It's an act of the will to trust God over all the other options, all the other alternatives. And here are the ways I'm going to trust him. I found 10 ways that David says, I'm going to trust God. First of all, David says, I am going to trust that God will act, A-C-T, act. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. David is saying, I'm going to actually trust you to be the God who acts in history. You are not up on Olympus someplace. You're not detached. You do not ignore the circumstances which are unfolding in the lives of your children. You are the God who acts in history. The first thing I'm going to do, over all the other options, Lord, I'm going to trust you to act. I'm going to trust you to act in my particular circumstances. Second, David says, I'm going to trust that God will replace short-term despair with long-term hope. Short-term despair with long-term hope. Verse 3, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. And then verse 5b, my hope is in you all day long. See, that's long-term hope. Despair is short-term, but hope is long-term. Lord, I'm going to trust you not only to act, but one of the ways you're going to act is you're actually going to intervene in my life, in the way that you see fit, and you're going to replace short-term despair with long-term hope. And then third, David says, I've decided that I'm going to trust God, that he will show me an existing path in this darkness. An existing path. Look at verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. David says, you know, Lord, I believe you've already laid out a path here. I believe there's an existing path. I just can't see it for the darkness. But I trust that you're going to lead me in that path. You're going to show me where that path is and how to walk in it. This is what Peterson says in his helpful little book, Praying with the Psalms. Trial and error is a poor strategy for learning how to live. Have you discovered that? I mean, trial and error is the pits. One of the things we tried to get unsuccessfully our kids to do was to just listen a little bit. We've been around a little longer than you have. We can help you by telling you some things that we did that were really, really stupid. And you won't have to do that. And we had particularly one child who insisted on running into the walls himself, chin first, every time. Now, finally, he got it, but it was hard. Peterson says, trial and error is a poor strategy for learning how to live. The way of faith is illuminated with precedents and examples. See, that's what the Bible does. It gives us precedent and examples. Precedents in other lives, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all these, they went through all this stuff. And if we'll read this and just listen to what they say, we can learn from them so we don't have to do it ourselves. If your faith is illuminated with precedents and examples, then you can save yourself a lot of embarrassment and the pain of making mistakes. I'm going to trust, David says, that God is going to act. I'm going to trust that he will replace short-term distress with long-term hope, that he's going to show me an existing path in the darkness, and then, very importantly, I'm going to trust that God will continue to be faithful. Look at verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. See, God's been doing this for an awful long time. He's been loving and faithful ever since the first human being set foot on the planet. He has been gracious all of these years. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and your love, for they are of old. You know, there's that passage, I think, out of Ezekiel that we've shared with each other before that speaks of crossroads, these decision places in life. It says, when you come to the crossroads, stop and ask for the ancient ways. Seek the old paths, the stuff that's tried and true, the things that wise people have thought about and worked out and recorded for centuries are available to us if we will just go and look and listen. One of the great joys of books is that, you know, we can actually visit the minds of great men and women in history. We can look and see how they have dealt with things. Novelists, as well as historians, express life the way they have seen it, and when they've got it right, they can help us to get it right. God is the greatest of all of those sources, and his book is the faithful guide. And David says in verse 6 that he is going to just trust that God is going to continue to be faithful the way he always has been. Your great mercy and love are from old. Well, David decides that in the midst of the distress and the difficulty, he's not only going to trust God over all of his other options and alternatives, trust God to act, trust that God will replace this short-term distress with long-term hope. that God will show him an existing path through the darkness, that God will continue to be faithful, and then also that God will not give him what he deserves. Boy, this was a refreshment to my spirit. God will not give him what David deserves. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Remember not. You know, we've chuckled at ourselves before when we've said, you know, one of our great prayers is, Lord, I don't deserve that. You know, I've done what I could do. I've tried to be good. Give me what I deserve. And thank God he doesn't. Because if he did, what would we get? Hell. Exactly. Judgment and death. That's what we got coming, is judgment and death. Thank God, David says, I thank you that you don't give me what I deserve. Peterson had one quick word on this. Let me share this with you because he put it well. God likes our sins even less than our neighbors do. But he treats them far differently. Whereas other people reject and condemn us when we are flawed and recalcitrant, God mercifully and patiently instructs us, leads us, teaches us. Our sins are an occasion not for harsh rejection, but for loving reconciliation. I would bet that if you had to pick just one story of Jesus out of the Bible to be the one that has most touched your heart, it would be the story of the prodigal son. And it's such a wonderful story. We could preach a series on the prodigal son. But one of the pictures from the prodigal son that I've always cherished the most is the picture of the father standing at the gate when the son finally comes home. And the understanding is that he has been standing there every day since the boy left home, looking for the return of his son. David says, oh, I've decided that I'm going to trust that God is not going to give me what I deserve. He is a good God. Then sixth, David has just decided to trust God against all his other options, that his guidance really does flow from his goodness. Look at verses 8 through 10. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. Good and upright, therefore he instructs, guides the humble, teaches, loving, faithful. David says, I've decided just to trust God that his guidance really does flow from his goodness. You know, Ray Stedman said that when he got out of school, he looked around and he said his whole life was changed when he decided that God was for him. God's not against us. He's for us. God is not an ogre. He's a loving heavenly father. We will never understand the love of God until we look at cross, because that's where it's expressed most beautifully. God so loved that he gave. Love flowing down, as we sang this morning at the 8:15 service. His guidance flows from his goodness. I'm just going to trust God for that, David says. He's going to lead me because he loves me. And then seventh, I've just decided, David says, that not only is God going to act, that he's going to replace this short-term distress with long-term hope, show me an existing path through this darkness, continue to be faithful, not give me what I deserve. I'm going to trust him that his guidance flows from his goodness, but I'm also going to trust and believe that God's responses to my needs are all tailor-made. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? Here it comes. He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. See, that's tailor-made divine response to your particular need. See, God doesn't listen to Chrissy's prayer and then say, that has a familiar ring to it. I think I'll dust off the response that I worked out for Lionberger last week. See, I'm just going to take this one size fits all off the shelf and see if we can't sort of make it. No. Tailor-made response. He knows every single thing about your circumstance. He knows exactly where it's coming from, exactly where it's going, exactly how it's impacting you. He knows precisely what has to be done in order to undergird you. He knows how long it's going to be before he can relieve it. Everything, David says, is tailor-made just for you. You remember that verse that you and I have quoted to each other? Perhaps as we've raised our children, train up a child in a way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. You remember that one? Ray says that you ought to put the emphasis on the word he. Train up a child in the way he should go, just exactly right for that child. Look and see what that child's giftedness is, and then train that child up in order that he or she might become everything that God has meant him or her to be in terms of what God has already laid out, their uniquenesses. See, God is the author and the finisher of all of that. He knows precisely to the nanosecond exactly what it is that you and I need. Tailor-made, David says, I've decided I'm going to just trust God, that his responses are tailor-made for me. And then this one is such a comfort to me. David says, I am going to trust that God is not going to ignore a parent's tears. Look at verses 12 and 13. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He, God, will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, here it is, and his descendants will inherit the land. The land is always a picture of all of the promises of God, all of the fullness and the abundance of God, everything that God desires to give to his children. And he says, David says, that he is affirming that he's just absolutely decided that children are going to be blessed through the parent. God does not ignore a parent's tears. Have you put on your bulletin board, as Marcia and I did at one time, the words of Joel 2:25? The Lord speaking, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. You believe God can do that? Mm-hmm. Have you ever been any place where a locust has eaten? When a locust, and that Joel passage talks about it. It says what the big locust misses, the medium-sized locust gets, and what the medium-sized locust misses, the little locust gets. Man, they travel in tens of millions. They come in clouds, and when they pass over, there's nothing left, absolutely nothing left. There's not one tiny thing to build on. And yet God says, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Not the moments, not the days or the weeks or the months, but the years that the locusts have eaten. Psalm 35. See if you, with David, can believe what Psalm 30, verse 5 says. Psalm 30, verse 5b. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You believe that God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten? Do you believe that weeping does indeed last for the night, but joy comes in the morning? That's the kind of God David worshiped. He says, I'm going to trust him to believe that he does not ignore a parent's tears. And then, ninth, David says, over and against all my other options and choices, I am going to elect, I'm going to decide as an act of the will to trust that God reveals through obedient suffering what we learn no other way. Verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. That word confide means to reveal secrets. Another translation says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. David is going through great suffering now. And yet he sees God is revealing things to him through the discipline of suffering that he could learn no other way. You remember that verse from Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of reverent submission. And then these words, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. David showed by his life and reflects in his psalm that he had just made the conscious decision to trust God to reveal through obedient suffering what he could learn no other way. You know, when you're going through it, friends, it's hard to see the lesson. It's almost always at the end, looking back, that you can see what obedient suffering accomplished in your life. And then finally, David ends on this high note. He says that he's decided to trust, amongst all his other options, in God alone, to show him that focus is the key to freedom. Verse 15, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Now, what snare? David sees his feet as in a snare. Well, this is the snare he told us about when we started off, the snare of loneliness, the snare of affliction and increasing trouble and enemies all around and difficulty and anguish and distress. But he says, I'm going to keep my eyes on God in the midst of the pain, even before he releases me from it. I'm going to keep focused on him. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release, that's in the future, my feet from the snare. I was thinking about this yesterday morning. Here's the picture. You're trapped in a situation you can't get out of. You're in deep distress. You're in pain. You're at a loss. You're helplessly, hopelessly trapped. That's the picture of the snare. And your eyes are looking up, pleading with God, wordlessly, but your focus is on him. And then I remembered where I'd seen that look. A week ago, I took my dog hunting. English Cocker, got the biggest, brownest, prettiest eyes you've ever seen. Marcia calls him our handsome man, and boy, is he ever. If you saw him, you'd want him, even if you hate dogs. He is wonderful. And we were out hunting quail, and Spikey got in under a bramble bush. I don't know whether you've ever been under. I personally have never been under a bramble, but he got into there. And he got in just far enough so he couldn't go any farther. And then he tried to back out, and the brambles got him. And I was standing there as he went like this, like that, and then he froze. He knew he was trapped. And then he looked at me. That's when I found out what it was like to get in a bramble bush. Those eyes were imploring. They were half desperate, but they were also trusting. He said, I'm in something I can't get out of. But you're going to get me out of this, aren't you? And Saturday morning, I said to myself, God, I hate to confess this. Do I trust God as much as my dog trusts me? Do I? See, he trusts me all the time, completely, totally. He knows I'll never let him down. Do I trust God as much as my dog trusts me? The focus is the key to freedom. Well, who can I turn to when nobody needs me? This is the way David answered that question. He said, I have just decided to trust God over against all my alternatives, over against all my other options. And I thought to myself, you know, that's great, but this is David's story. And then I said, yeah, but David's story can be my story if David's God is my God. He's faithful, 100%. If I just decide I'm going to trust him. One of my favorite prayers in all the Bible, maybe the greatest prayer of trust, is that wonderful prayer of Job's. And you know how it goes, just 9 words. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I want that to be my prayer.
Amen.
But I'll have to confess to you, sometimes I'm not ready to go that far because my faith just isn't great as Job's.
Amen.
I need a little bitty prayer. I need a little bitty prayer. If you can pray Job's prayer, God bless you. Strive for it. But if you can't, here's a little bitty prayer for the road. Lord, help me to trust you. Mm-hmm. Just today. Let's thank him. Father, it's so good to be reminded that if we'll just look at this book, that the saints are those not who were perfect, but who just went through all the same stuff that we do. David did. Help us to remember, if we can't do anything else, to just trust you one more day. Instead of all the other options that the world throws our way, give us the courage and the faith to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.